the whole worship team all week long has just been phenomenal. What a wonderful group you have here. In fact, I have absolutely just had a ball here this week, to tell you the truth. What a great pastoral team the Lord has gifted to you folks. Aaron and, yeah, they really are. Sean and Aaron and Jeff and Marcy. I kept wanting to say Mercy, and I knew that wasn't right. That's why I'm looking to Sean, help me. Really, I just want you folks to know I really am just super impressed with this team. What a great bunch of folks. Genuine servant leaders. They love you dearly. They love this church. They love the ministry the Lord has given them together. And it is so wonderful to see a team of ministers who just really enjoy being together as friends besides ministry colleagues. It's been a real treat to be with all of them. And, of course, to be with Pastor Sean and Beck and the kids, to be reunited with them for these days has just been pure joy for me. And thank you so much, Sean, for your wonderful hospitality, and to Becca, to the kids. It has just been a real treat. And Sean he's given me the full experience here in a very short time of the area. And it started off this morning with my first ever stop at Duck Donuts, and who knew? Maple bacon donut. Oh my word. One bite, and I literally spontaneously giggled. It was really embarrassing. Then the day got worse. It got even more embarrassing. Sean referenced, we had a wonderful lunch together, but we totally lost all dignity. That was embarrassing too. We were trying to eat, and just we were just literally convulsing with tears of laughter and trying so hard to maintain our composure as best we could. We're just shaking and we're red as beets. And people are wondering, what in the world is wrong with those idiots? Don't they have any decorum about them? We really, really tried. It was an epic fail, but at least we tried. Be glad you were not there. You would not have been proud whatsoever. So, what a great week. And you folks, I really don't have words to express it. I mentioned Sunday morning that when I first got here, driving down from the airport, Sean and I immediately launched into a pastor's bragging competition over which one had the privilege of pastoring the more loving church. And we each asserted, no, my church is more loving, and he kept saying his church is more loving, and so that kept going on. So my loyalty to my home field will not allow me to concede the point, Sean. However, I will concede you have a really strong argument here, so that much I will concede. And so it's just, you folks have been so welcoming. You really have. So welcoming, so loving, so warm, and so patient to be here and listen every night this week since Sunday morning and through these services. I just really do appreciate it so much. So I just say a sincere thank you just for allowing me to be here. Thank you, Sean, for the invitation, and to thank all you good folks for allowing me to be here. It has truly been pure joy for me to do so. Well, we've been doing the hard work of slogging our way through Job's stumbling journey through the dark, and we finally came to a bit of daylight last night when the young Elihu spoke up and kind of challenged his revered elders at their failed ability to answer Job's questions and to adequately address his concerns. And among the many other things Elihu spoke of and addressed was to point out to Job that Job had been complaining that God is absent and God is silent. But Elihu was trying to assure Job and to challenge him to accept the fact that God is not silent and God is not absent. just because we perceive him to be silent and to be absent does not equate the reality of being silent and absent. He said, in fact, he is hiding and speaking in plain sight. But Job, your grief, your anguish, your pain, your suffering has so clouded your perspective that you're just unable to see him and you're unable to hear him. But take hope. He really is there. He has not left you at all. Throughout his ordeal, Job has been requesting, wanting, pleading for an audience with God. He wants God to speak up because God has been silent through this whole thing. Job has a good point there. God has been utterly silent. He has never said anything to Job through all of Job's prayers and his cries and the discussions and the debates. God has had nothing to say. And Job has repeatedly said, if only God would speak to me and I could speak to him, I would plead my case before him. I could proclaim my innocence before him from whatever charge it is he has against me that he won't share with me. He won't let me know what the charge is. Job so much wants to be vindicated in the eyes of his friends, to have his reputation restored. He wants desperately to hear directly from God in order to put to rest all of these deeply, deeply troubling matters. And so now, at long last, when we come into the last chapters, God does finally speak. But what God says is not at all what Job expects or wants to hear. And if we were in Job's shoes, what God has to say is not at all what we would expect or want to hear. In fact, it's kind of hard for us even to read the words that God says to Job, because after all Job has been through, we want God to say to Job, Job, here I am, come to me, come to your father, let me embrace you, let me love on you, let me heal you, let me restore you, let me make you feel better, let me answer your questions. But God doesn't do that at all. Oh, he sure loves Job, but he expresses to Job what they used to call tough love, an expression we don't use much anymore, but used to be popular at a time. He does speak, beginning in chapter 38, and he goes on for several chapters speaking. I'm going to read the first 12 verses just to give us a sampling of what God has to say to Job when he finally does speak. Beginning in chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed its limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? For quite a long time, God continues on with this line of questioning to Job. In fact, for quite a long time, God gives Job, he fires at Job just a relentless tsunami of more than 70 questions that he puts to Job. Job's been raising questions about God all along, but now God says, all right, stand up, take it like a man. I'm going to ask the questions now, and you are the one who is going to answer. And he fires off these questions, such as these we've just read, but Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Have you given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Do you comprehend the vast expanses of the earth? He goes on in the following verses. Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Does the hawk take flight at your wisdom? Does the eagle soar at your command? Have the gates of hell been shown to you? Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder like his? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? It's just a sampling of some of the 70 plus questions that the Lord badgers Job with. But it's very important for us to understand God is badgering Job not to bully him into submission, not to humiliate him in a negative sense or to put him in his place in a vengeful kind of way. God's purpose in confronting Job so directly and so rather harshly is to help Job see the difference between God and himself. He's wanting to put Job or give Job a bit of perspective on reality. He wants Job to understand that Job is the one who is finite, or who is finite. God is the one who is infinite. He wants Job to understand that he is the one who is frail, and God is the one who is almighty. He wants Job to understand that he is the one who is ignorant and lacking in understanding, and that God is the one who is all-knowing. He wants Job to understand that he is the created creature and that God is the uncreated creator. But then God gives Job something far greater. He doesn't answer Job's questions. He doesn't give him easy answers like Job's friends came along and endeavored to do. What God does instead is to give Job himself. He makes sure that Job understands that God's love for him has never, ever wavered. And his confidence in Job has never, ever wavered. He says, you've spoken words that you do not understand. He says, Job, you've sought answers that you cannot comprehend. So let me remind you of who you are and who I am. He says, your questions are important, but you don't know enough to understand the depths and the mysteries of your own questions. You see, Job has become consumed with unanswerable questions. He has these questions about life and his experience and his suffering and God's justice and all of these things. And God is saying, it's not that your questions are unimportant, but Job, even if I answer them, you can't understand the answers. Because you're not God. You don't know the things I know. You don't see the things I see. You don't hear the things I hear. You are not the one who has created. You are not the one who is leading. The seminary from which I graduated had one particular requirement of all potential graduating seniors that struck absolute terror into the hearts of nearly all of us as we approached the last semester of our senior year of seminary. And that requirement was at the beginning of your final semester before anticipated graduation, everyone had to sit for a 2-hour comprehensive oral examination before a panel of faculty members. And the subject matter to be covered was literally everything, every course described in the academic catalog. So that means the entire curriculum was fair game. And so how do you prepare for that? Well, first of all, we found out that when we get into this two-hour exam, we can bring nothing with us. No notes, nothing. In fact, we would think, well, it'd be great if I can just know who my examining committee will be. There will be three faculty members on each committee. If I know who my three are, well, then that helps narrow it down because I know the courses they taught. But no, that they covered that too. We weren't allowed to know who our committee members were until the day and the time of the exam. And so you can imagine that this creates a lot of anxiety in all of us. So the day came for mine. I got my notice of report to this room on this date at this time for your comprehensive two-hour oral exam. And I arrived to the location and nobody was there yet. I thought, oh good, maybe they forgot. But I knew they hadn't. And I'm standing there outside the room and I'm just nervously waiting, anticipating. And above everything else, I had one great overriding fear, and that was of one particular faculty member. He was the most intimidating, most feared, most dreaded of all potential examiners. And I am just praying, oh Lord, please not. Not him. Don't let him be on this committee. Don't let him be on my committee. And I'm standing there nervously waiting, and then eventually I see that my room is at the end of a long hallway. And I see a door open at the end, and I see one faculty member come in. And he's coming down the hall and getting closer and closer. And okay, I think this is my guy, but this is okay. I'm okay with him. I feel fairly confident with him. And as he's coming down, then I see the door open again, and then a second one comes in, and I'm looking to see who it is. Oh, okay, good. Yeah, I think I'm all right. I feel pretty confident with him. And then, of course, the third time the door opens, and it's my nemesis. Oh, no. And Lord, would it be wrong for me to pray for, the fire of heaven to strike him and consume him? For the hallway to open up and swallow him, anything, a sling and a stone, just give me a 50-50 chance. But the Lord kind of frowned on all those suggested prayers, and down the hall he came and walked in front of me, said hello, good morning, and into the room. I pretended I was happy to see him. Oh, good morning. I lied. Into the room we go. So they had me stay outside and wait for a couple of minutes while they conversed and got themselves organized, and then called me in. And so the exam began, and the first one, he badgered me with questions and responses, and we dialogued for what seemed an eternity. And then it moved on to the second faculty member, and we went through the routine, and then I came to the third, the dreaded one, and I nervously attempted to engage with him and sound like I knew a little bit of something about his particular discipline. And then when he finished up and I realized he was done, there was this little pause, and I'm thinking, oh, thank the Lord, that's over with. And then the first guy spoke up again, and it suddenly dawned on me, I'm only halfway through. They're going to do this again now. So they started the second round through. So we got through it. I lived, obviously. I survived, and we managed to get through. At the end of the whole process, they excused me from the room while they consult, and then they had me come in, and they each kind of give their assessment. But at the end of it, the dreaded professor, he summed it up very well. He said, you don't know all the answers, but at least you know the right questions. And he said, and that's just fine, because none of us knows all the answers. And I can't tell you what a great relief obviously a relief to have gotten through the process, but the perspective of that, none of us, the scholars, the revered professors, we don't know the answers to all these questions, even the questions we've been asking you, because some of them don't really have right and wrong answers. I have the privilege of pastoring in my church a gentleman who is a highly esteemed New Testament scholar. And it's so refreshing to hear him sometimes after church just talking with people, and people will ask him questions about the Bible. And to hear him say, I don't know. Nobody knows the answer to that question. And I say, how refreshing. Folks, sometimes it's okay to wrestle with deep, deep, deep questions about our life and our faith and about God and how he works and what he does. But it's okay to recognize sometimes we simply don't know. And we can't know the answers because we're not God. And there are some things that are just mysteries to us. And this is part of what God is trying to get Job to understand. He's not being mean to Job. He's not being cruel to him. He just wants him to understand that you are asking questions that you cannot understand. Well, what's Job supposed to do? Trust. Be loyal. Be faithful. Walk with me and stay with me. Job has been described as blameless and faithful and upright, and yet the one thing for which God does fault him is for demanding answers to questions that are unanswerable from human perspective because we cannot grasp what it is. But he's also critical of Job because many of Job's questions imply that God is not just. And so that's where God does get a bit harsh with Job. At the end of chapter 40, God asks Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. To which Job replies, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. What a great answer. Man, imagine how many arguments would be ended if in the middle of the argument we would say, I have an idea. I will put my hand over my mouth. Not your mouth, but my mouth. And let's just leave it there. Job is catching on. He's beginning to learn that he cannot see and hear and know what God sees and hears and knows. He is learning to trust without understanding. He's learning that it is far better to be faithful than to receive an explanation. And so when God asks, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Again, God's making the point, you're not God, I am. So Job, please, please, please accept the fact you can trust me. Please do trust me. I laid the foundations of the whole world. If I can do that, I can take care of you even when you don't understand what's going on. At the beginning of chapter 42, Job is still afflicted. He is still suffering. He is still covered in the sores. He is still miserable. He is still in pain. He is still in grief. But at the beginning of chapter 42, the final chapter, Job, we see, is beginning to develop a new outlook. After hearing from God, Job is beginning to change, not on the outside in his circumstances, but a change is beginning to take place inside of Job. He is beginning to see things differently. He's been called into account by God, not for sinful acts, which his friends assumed he was guilty of, but it begins to dawn on Job, God is holding him into account for sins of his attitude. No, Job, you have not actively gone out and done something in violation of God's law and God's command. But Job, you have displayed some rotten attitudes. You have allowed yourself to become consumed with self-centeredness and self-pity and bitterness and resentment. And so twice in the previous chapters, God says to Job, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. And it's after that onslaught of 70-plus questions that Job gets the message, God is God, he is not. God knows everything. Job cannot know everything. Job's role in this relationship is to trust in spite of the absence of understanding. And Job then confesses, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Job says, I despise myself, that doesn't mean I hate myself. That's not what it means. When he says, I despise myself, the words actually mean I melt away. That is, Job is melting in the presence of God. And the melting is a good thing. The harshness that was in him, the anger, the resentments that were there are now melting away. His demand for answers is giving way to humility before God and repentance before God and worship before God. After confronting God the way he has, Job is admitting, I feel pretty small right now, Lord. You're right. I have displayed bad attitudes towards you. I have, although I've insisted that I've not blamed you, but deep in my heart, I have kind of blamed you for making my life unhappy and miserable and putting me in the condition I am in. This is a radical change in Job. And what is it that brings it about? This is what he tells us in chapter 42, verse 5. Job says to God, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Previously, Lord, I heard about you, but now I have seen you for myself. You see, Job, like so many folks today, knew a great deal about God. He talked a great deal about God. He knew the principles of good religion. He knew how to act like a pious person, and he was a pious person. But he knew the outward forms of everything. He heard a great deal about God. He spoke a great deal about God. He knew God from his culture, from his family, from his surroundings, from his background. And he's blameless and he's upright and he honors God. But he also discovers that in his stumbling journey through his darkness of suffering, he never really knew God in the way he assumed he knew God. And this is the big point of Job's whole story. Job's story is actually not about suffering at all. Job's story is about entering the holy presence of God. It's about moving beyond knowing about God into the experience of knowing God and truly entering into the holiness of his almighty presence. The story of Job is about bringing the good and the faithful and the upright Job into a new and deeper relationship and experience with God. It's about Job's breakthrough from his blind stumblings into the light of peace and God's presence and God's holiness. It's about Job's great testimony. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. It's important for us to see that Job is not a pagan experiencing conversion. Job is what we would term more modern lingo, a believer experiencing revival. We kind of toss the word revival around very lightly. We know we're having revival services. We pray, Lord, revive us. But are we willing to go through what Job went through to get there? What does revival mean to us? Job is a believer who experiences revival by experiencing a new presence of God in his heart, in his life, in all that he does. And so the saga of Job draws to a close. And it's a wonderful, wonderful ending. We're told that the Lord then restored all that Job had lost. Job returns to good health. Job, over the years, gets 7 new sons and 3 new daughters. And beyond that, not only does God restore Job's possessions and his wealth, but he doubles it. Job lost 7,000 sheep. In the end, he now has 14,000 sheep. He lost earlier 3,000 camels. He ends up with 6,000 camels. He lost 500 yoke of oxen. He ends up with 1,000 yoke of oxen. He lost 500 donkeys. He ends up with 1,000 donkeys. Job is healed physically, and he is restored materially. And chapter 42, verse 12 tells us, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former. And then a few verses further down, after this, Job lived another 140 years, or lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. And so the book of Job ends with a very happy conclusion to a very sad and tragic story. And we love the book of Job because that's just the way we like our stories, isn't it? We want our stories to end happy. Look at any Hallmark movie. They all end up happy. It's the same plot in every one. There's a happy existence. There's a happy life. Oh, boo-hoo, some trouble arises. People break up. Oh, there's misunderstandings or something tragic happens. Ah, but in the end, the music plays and everybody's back together and the sweethearts get together and everyone lives happily ever after. That's the way we want our stories and our culture to end. But because of that, because we are so ingrained in happy endings, it's also how we want our Christian life to play out. We want our Christianity to always have a happy ending. And we don't know what to do with ourselves when our life seems to be going in a direction that is not producing the happy ending we would have scripted for ourselves. We live in a culture where, as Christians, we have for a long time been very protected. We have become accustomed to a Christianity that is happy and comfortable and convenient. But we also know, if we have our eyes open and we're aware of what's going on, pressure's beginning to mount, isn't it, against Christians in our own country, in our own culture. Worldwide, serious persecution against Christians is definitely on the rise. But even here at home, we are being pressured more and more and more to begin subtle ways of denouncing Christ, denouncing the gospel, conforming to the world for the sake of getting along. The pressure is mounting. It's always, always there. And some people are very worried about the future of the church and the future of Christianity because of these external threats. But you know what? If you look back at 2,000 years of church history, what you see very consistently is that the threats to Christianity, the great threats, the real threats, are never from the outside. The greatest threats are always internal. That's where the real damage gets done, within the body of Christ. when there are divisions and scandals and arguments and fights and corruption and all of these terrible things going on. But at the very top of the list of internal dangers to our Christian faith and to the Church of Jesus Christ is something that we take very for granted and we don't even notice it. It is so subtle and so dangerous. It is the danger of nominalism, being Christian in name only, being Christian in the sense of a Christian life and a Christian faith that insist that our life in Christ must be happy and comfortable and convenient, a Christian life that settles for hearing a lot about God and even talking a lot about God, but is not really overly concerned about seeing God and knowing God. It's really interesting how, as a culture, as the pressure mounts and the persecutions are beginning to come against us, at the same time, we are constantly bombarded with God talk. Social media, websites, podcasts, Christian TV, Christian radio, Christian entertainment, Christian movies, Christian is everywhere. And yet somehow, we continue to chip away with this problem of nominalism. That is our greatest danger, is that we settle for having ears that hear a great deal about God, but not seeking eyes to actually see Him and to come fully into His holy presence. The greatest danger to Christianity are Christians who are willing to settle for what writer Wilbur Ries calls $3 worth of God. He writes, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, but not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, but not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy just $3 worth of God, please." So as we end this journey with Job through his darkness of suffering into the presence of God, we must deeply and searchingly ask ourselves, do I really want a transforming revival in my own soul? Do I really want the presence of God in my own soul and in my church? Or do I really want to buy just $3 worth of God that I can conveniently carry around in a paper sack to open up and enjoy once a while? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you because you have been so, so faithful to us in every imaginable way. Your grace extends. But Lord, we also recognize that it is so easy for us in our comfort, in our convenience, to take you for granted. Lord, forgive us for only wanting $3 worth of you. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to see the true glory of your presence and to seek the revival of your Spirit within us. To the glory of God, we pray. Amen.